Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll be reading from 1 Peter 2, 9 through 17. Now, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's very own, so that you may proclaim the excellent deeds of the one who has called you out to darkness into his wonderful light. The ones who were not a people at all, but now you're God's people. Once you weren't treated with mercy, but now you've been covered with his mercy. Beloved, I'm urging you as resident foreigners and alien sojourners to refuse to go after desires defined by the flesh that are attacking your very life. Do this by keeping your way of life among the nations as something beautiful. Then, when they want to denounce you as bad, they can observe your beautiful deeds and may glorify God for the way he intervenes in human life. Do your proper duty to every human creation because of your Lord. That may be to a king because he has a high position, or to governors and sent by him to punish evildoers and praise those doing good. You do it because that's what God wants, for people doing what's good to silence the ignorance of unthinking people. Always live as people who are free, since you are servants only of God. But don't act as though you counted that freedom as a cover for bad deeds. Honor all people. Love your brothers and sisters. Hold God in awe. Honor the King.
I want to thank all of you for being here this morning in the midst of our heat dome and all of that. But I want to wish you yesterday for a happy 4th of July. And did you overdose in fireworks and World Cup and songs that were just on the edge of hearability and all kinds of things like that? It's a wonderful time for celebration and reflection and thinking about so many things that have to do with our nation and our lives together as people. If you do not already have a sheet that for the message today, there are some at the back. If you'd hold your hand up, and someone I think will bring you a copy of those so that you have the notes for the sermon, as well as the text of the scriptures. This is going to be a little over-the-top, scripture-heavy sermon today, and I hope we're able to tolerate that. I think we will be able to do it okay. 250 years, that's a lot of years, right? 250 years. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that when thinking about some of the ancient, we're dealing with some ancient stories a lot of the time. And in our discussions on Tuesday evening, we're talking about Paul's life and his going from city to city. And so many of the cities that he goes to were cities that we know when they were first founded. And by the time Paul gets there, they're 300 years old or more than that, sometimes quite a lot more than that. So some of the levels of history were quite extended in the ancient world as we learn about all of that. 250 years is a long time, but it's compared to so many stories in the course of history, it's a relatively short period of time. And in a sense, we're just sort of getting started. So there's a lot to celebrate. There's a lot to meditate on because the history is up and down and back and forth. It has so many beautiful things, so many creative things, and so forth, but also so many so many hurts and injustices as well. To think about those, to think about where we are in the midst of all of that is really, really an important thing. The idea of a holiday that we celebrate 250 years celebrating rebellion. I don't think most of us, that's not the first word that comes to our mind when we think of the 4th of July. We more think about patriotism and so forth. But it's really a celebration of rebellion. In the Declaration of Independence, if you've read it, you know it's a long list of everything that the king has done that's wrong. And that all of the offenses that the government has committed. And it is a statement of why it's right for us to rebel against that, to overthrow our ties to that, and to do something different. And they sign that Declaration of Independence, all those names that are at the bottom. You remember, you of course know the one, the big one, John Hancock that's there, but all of them. They sign it in a great awareness of the fact that they are, if this is not successful, signing their death warrant. That they commit to it, their life, their life, their liberty, and their sacred honor, if I remember correctly. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's some other things there that they say. But their sacred honor, who they are as human beings, they commit to this cause. And quite a number of the people that signed that Declaration of Independence paid for it with their lives or the lives of their family or the loss of all their property or various other kinds of things that happened to them because of that. The famous line of Benjamin Franklin that we will all hang together or we will most certainly all hang separately from the Declaration of Independence. And so it is taking seriously a vision of something different from the way in which it was, and setting out on the course of trying to create that, to discover it, to learn it with each other, and through a process that had a lot of starts and stops and breaks and tremendous difficulties. Still the war that has killed more people of the United States than any other is the Civil War, fought over fundamentally a fundamental injustice that was there in the building of the Republic as at the start, and fought out with tremendous bloodshed over the course of those years. And we have out of it Memorial Day and all of that. But we also have a course of practice and of prejudice and all of that that comes forth from that. So as we are looking at these things, we want as Christians to understand how we can best think about some of these things. This day, yesterday anyway, is also 200 years to the day after the death of Thomas Jefferson and John Adams, both of whom died exactly 50 years after the signing of the Declaration of Independence on the very day. And they had been allies together in the time of the rebellion. But they became, like many people, intense rivals over the years. So there is so much to love, but those two loved it in different ways, very, very much so, as happens with so many people. There's so much to seek to change and to grow with. So many gifts that we've been given to celebrate, so many possibilities, but also, as we've said, so many wrongs to undo. We live in a within a state that was almost unique in its time, at least within the realm of those states that were defined by European traditions, of being a state in which there was a separation of religion and government. And from my point of view, it's one of the best things about the many choices that were made, that they decided not to try to link the churches and the whole structure of religion to the support, financial and governmental support of the state. But when you think about all that a nation does, all the things, the laws that we make, those laws always interact with issues of justice. They interact with morality. They interact with human worth. Who is really a human being? And who is worthy of the justice and the things that are here and given by the state? Does one really belong to the community? Is there real freedom? And almost every faith, certainly Christianity, also deals with all of those things of human worth and freedom and justice and morality and all of that. And so it is inevitable that for any of us who are believers who live within Christianity, there is an interaction of these things, of thinking about how they relate to one another. The relationship between faithfulness to God's kingdom and then living within human systems of government and power, it has always been a challenge. When you are reading in the New Testament, one of the striking things about it is that most of the things that we just sort of automatically date, like Paul's letters and all of that, come before the Christians became criminals by their very existence within the Roman Empire. But some of the things that were written after that happened, and the view that changed and the relationship to the empire, to the Roman Empire, changed so much for those that were Christians at that time, dealing with all of these things. And living within those systems of government and power impacted Christians very, very strongly, both before the church became a criminal society, as it was after about 65 or so. Would you join a criminal society as your religion? That's defined by the government that you live under as being criminal. Not just criminal, it is, you can receive capital punishment for being in it. That was the situation that started in the 60s of that first century. You could be executed. We were talking in our class this morning on the fourth floor, and have talked about it to other times as well, about the fact that if people that were rather educated, like some of the writers that we know of from the Roman writers that we know of from the early second century, were just amazed that Christians could be brought in and they could be executed, not for any particular crime they had committed, but just for being what all of you, at least many of you are, consider yourself to be. That you right at this moment are committing a capital offense as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. And it's hard for us to think our way back into that. How does one live in such a situation? How could one be attracted to such a thing? It's as difficult enough to be attracted to it when it wasn't a criminal enterprise. But especially then after that really came into play, it's really difficult. How how I could become a Christian when it might bring about the death of my children and my wife, as well as me, and so forth. It's an interesting situation when we read some of these things. And when we're reading, as you'll see it there on the front side of your sheet, from 1 Peter, the text that you heard read just a few moments ago by James, and Romans 13, a famous passage dealing with government and so forth, and then Revelation 18, you'll see three passages that all are not trying to give some sort of absolute statement about how do you deal with these kinds of problems, but are giving guidance and advice to people in different sorts of situations as they're dealing with these things in the early church, and point to kinds of problems that continue on through the course of history. Jesus came, as we're, I hope, aware, they came preaching in his day, see, after John the Baptist, preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. It's there in all of those gospels. Preaching the kingdom of God. But he was declared to be the son of David, but he refused to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. He would not become a king in the normal sense of the word, though his disciples, at least if I perceive it correctly in the Gospels, they were quite clear that Jesus, with his power, was quite able to handle any problem that would come up, and they wanted to be part of his glory when he came into the kingdom that he was going to establish. But then after he doesn't establish it, in fact, he gets killed, and he gets killed with the kind of execution that the Romans reserved for slaves and rebels, a cross. His followers took off from there. They did not accept that he was dead. They speak of him always in the present tense, that he is here, not just he was, he is among them. And so they spread then through the Roman Empire and far beyond it with this message that just to a person who grew up in the Roman Empire and thought as in the framework of thoughts, just was ridiculous. We also, in our discussion this morning, read a piece by a sophisticated Roman satirist who just couldn't believe that anybody was as stupid as the Christians were, that they would just believe anything. They believed that they were all brothers and sisters. They believed they should help each other out when they were in need. They really did. They believed that. They thought that they were sharing in an eternal life. Can you believe such a thing? These are, as he calls them, these wretched Christians. They thought that all of that was true. And they lived that out in ways that when one of their members was put in prison, they just spared no expense to try to get them out if they could, or to help them while they were there. They had women in the congregation who were elderly widows, who had as their particular ministry to sit outside the jail cells of those Christians that were in prison and to show their support for them in that kind of thing. It was crazy, absolutely crazy for them to do the kinds of things they did. Every new area that the church went into brought challenges as Rome made itself the enemy by Nero, blaming the fire in Rome on the Christians and slaughtering, as Tacitus says, a huge crowd of Christians. And as Rome became the enemy, nation after nation after nation had to be interacted with all the different traditions and structures that there were as this message spread out through the world. The USA is not the first, and it's not going to be the last place where the tension of the kingdoms is felt. Peter and Paul and John, who's the three readings that we have on the front and backside of your sheet, they express that struggle at different stages and in different geographical places and so forth. Is the gospel political? Is the gospel political? One thing that I've liked in our discussions on Tuesday evening, where we're going through N.T. Wright's book on Paul, a biography, is he just raises that question. Is the gospel, was Paul's message political? And as he says very, very forthrightly, depends on what you mean. If you mean, was he trying to set a new government that would take over a particular area, you know, a nation-size area, would take over, let's say, what the Romans considered to be Syria, and they would take it over and make a government there, set up laws, set up taxes, set up all the things, the protections of society, and so forth. Was it political in that sort of way? Of course not. It wasn't attempting to be a political alternative to the Roman Empire. But if you're saying, was it seriously forming communities of people who, with their whole heart, knew that their allegiance was to someone, to a God, to Jesus, beyond any of the governmental authorities that were around them? And they structured their community and they structured their lives on the basis of the principles that were there in Jesus' teaching and in the teaching of that gospel. And they lived their lives out of that so that it shaped who they were and what they did. Then absolutely, it was political in every, deeply, deeply political. But in a new kind of politics, a politics that could exist inside, get into the core of any kind of political arrangement that it may encounter. The Romans did their very best to wipe it out. They wanted to make sure it couldn't do that. For 300 years, just about, they tried to. But they never were quite able to wipe it out. All of this expressed this struggle, the gospel in relationship to all the external, the real structures of life. Because the Roman Empire didn't just, you know, handle military things. It was all the taxation and the roads and everything. It certainly didn't try to do anything like a modern government does, not by any means. But it did have the idea that if you were part of the Roman Empire, you were under that treaty that the Roman Empire had with the gods, that they would bless the empire and allow it to prosper and triumph. And if you were not sharing in that, then you were undermining the very life of the whole political community. And if you would not offer sacrifices to the emperor or to Zeus, or I guess we should say Jupiter, Optimus Maximus, and you would not offer to all of the gods that were there on your mantelpiece, and if you had a house and so forth, and if you did not think of people in the hierarchical way that the Roman Empire structured them, if you actually thought that slaves were real people, that they had rights like a Roman citizen did. Everybody knows they don't even have any standing at all before the government. I mean, even little kids don't have any standing before the government. Women don't really have any standing before the government. Certainly not slaves. And if you think something different, you're a threat to the order of society. So the conflict was there. How do you live in a world that structures your thought? That structures what you see when you look at another human being. Whether you think it's right for that person to even touch me, shake my hand, speak to me. Supposing, of course, as we always do, that we're among the educated class of the Roman Empire. And so it's that sort of thing that's there. How do you live with an allegiance to someone who creates a different set of values, a different world, a different future than the one that is given to you by the whole structure of the world all around you. And so as you look in the New Testament, and we often, people have and want to, there, you know, people want to find guidance, and I do, I certainly do, want to find guidance about all of these things, especially on a time when we're celebrating a national holiday of a nation we love. At least I grew up here in the United States and everything. I know that we have people that have links and ties and birthplaces all around the world and have different kinds of structures of patriotism in their lives. But there is not in the New Testament any one statement of the exact specifications of how to relate faith and politics. The communities of believers could take different forms as they lived in different kinds of communities across the Roman Empire, and then as they went on beyond that Roman Empire. You heard the reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. We also have a reading, the famous reading, the one that's usually gone to first of all in talking about this subject, in Romans the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 10, that we also want to look at. And then one that's quite striking in Revelation 18, 1 through 13. And I just want us to take a little bit of time just to hear the voice of these writers from the first century. Now, Peter is probably the earliest of these, is probably the Romans passage. That's Paul writing to the church in Rome. Now, Rome, of course, is a church. It's probably a whole series of house churches. It's right at the center of the empire. It's an issue that's on their hearts in certain ways. But also, they've undergone a lot of stuff. A lot of the Christians that were there in Rome a few years earlier, when Claudius and not Nero was the emperor, the church was largely made up of Jewish believers who were Jewish, who had probably many of them had come to Rome as slaves when Rome took over Palestine under Pompey, and thousands of Jews were sold into slavery in Rome. And so a lot of them came that way, but Claudius took it into his head, for whatever reason, we don't have to go into that, to kick all the Jews out of Rome. He was having some trouble with them. And so it kicks them all out. And the ones that we meet are Aquila and Priscilla, who end up in Corinth. And there they meet Paul, and they work together. And Paul talks about the fact that they've risked their lives for him, and they've been imprisoned with him, and so forth. So they've gone through a lot. And so he's writing to this church in in Rome and talking about that. And it's interesting to see the way in which he approaches it. And then the third one, though, that was the earliest. The second one is probably 1 Peter, written close to the time when that fire in Rome came about. I don't know exactly when in relationship to that. Peter doesn't give us a date by any means in the letter. But he's writing probably from Rome to churches that are in the land right along the south coast of the Black Sea, and where he has been a missionary, evidently, and has taken the gospel. And now he is in Rome, which he refers to as Babylon, which is interesting because John in the book of Revelation does the same thing, refers to it as Babylon. And he talks to them about how they can live in that framework. They're not at the center of the empire. They're in parts that are on the kind of the fringes of the empire, where there are all kinds of people coming through of different nationalities and so forth, and how they are to live there. And then the third reading is from Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is written right at the end of the first century, probably around 95 or something like that of that first century. It's written in the time of the Emperor Domitian, who was famous for he demanded to be called Lord and God and things like that. And he was both corrupt and also intensely demanding. And the church came under a great deal of persecution that got right up into the very family of Domitian. He executed one of the kinswoman within his own family because she evidently had become enamored of something Christian, either that or Judaism. It's not too clear from the Roman historian that writes about this it was, either Judaism or Christianity. And so she gets sent off to an island, and her husband gets executed, and so on. So it's in that time that John, this is not the one who writes the Gospel of John, this is not John the son of Zebedee, this is a John, lots and lots of Johns, that means praise for God, and he's in exile on this island and sees visions given by God. And one of those visions is of the fall of Rome. And it's spoken of as the fall of Babylon in the past tense. In the past tense. And so it's interesting to see how that Roman Empire that we also are talking about when we're talking in 1 Peter and in Romans, how that Roman Empire is looked at there. And so if you get in front of you, you can just pick the Bible out of the pew there and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. And just follow me. I'm going to read from what's on your handout, which is my own translation, and just highlight a few things as we go along. Notice as he's talking here, he's writing to people that we find out through the course of the whole letter that includes quite a number of slaves and also people of various ranks, foreigners, many that are Gentiles that are non-Jewish, but also Jewish folks that are there. It crosses these ethnic boundaries. It crosses the class boundaries that one was never supposed to cross in those days. And he looks them in the eye and says, You are a chosen family. He's echoing words that were used in the book of Exodus for the people of Israel, God's people, as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. You're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, they were almost the opposite of a nation in the normal sense of the word. They were people from all over and all kinds of classes up and down the hierarchical structure of the Roman Empire. They were not a nation. But you are a nation, a nation belonging to God, a holy nation, a people of God's very own, so that you, there's a purpose of this, so that you may proclaim the excellent deeds of the one who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what's happened to you. That's what you've experienced. And he knows they think this way. He doesn't have to apologize for saying this. He doesn't have to say, listen, I want you to imagine this. This is the way they experienced what has happened to them, that they have come out from darkness into light. That's why you could bear with all of the discombobulation that came with this. The ones who once were not a people at all, now you are God's people. Once you weren't treated with mercy, especially you Gentiles, you slaves, whatever, but now you've been covered with his mercy. Now, beloved, I'm urging you, not as citizens of the Roman Empire, not as somewhere along the hierarchy, but as resident foreigners and alien sojourners, even if you were born right there in that town where you are right now, if your birth certificate, so to speak, would be in the county office or whatever, you are a resident, a foreigner, you're an alien sojourner, because there has come into being in you and around you another allegiance, another faithfulness that defines your life. And so you are there where you are, certainly, but you are also in this other allegiance, this other identity. And you need to understand what it means to live in that sort of way. To refuse to go after desires defined by flesh. You know that to get ahead in your work, to get ahead in the city, to get ahead in politics, whatever it is, you've got to go along with all of these things. Don't let that lure you in. You are who you are as defined by God's love in you. Do this by keeping your way of life among the nations as not something powerful, not something fearsome, not something so that they don't dare do anything bad to you, but keeping it as something beautiful. Then when they want to denounce you as bad, they can observe your beautiful deeds and may glorify God for the way he intervenes in human life. That's not the way that's usually translated, but I think that the more I've looked at it, the more I think that's exactly the way it should be. A lot of times it's taken as though it's on judgment day, so to speak, talking about that. But God has intervened in your life. He has visited your life like he visited the children of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. And he has changed your life. And so that's what you take seriously now. Do your proper duty. Now here you got to put up with me just a little bit. This is that one of those terms that's used as be subordinate to or be obedient to or something like that. Hupotasso in Greek is the term. But I think I think we get a better sense of what it is you know what's demanded of you. Do that duty that's given by the world there, by human creations. These are the things that are there, all the structures around you. They're human creations. So do your proper duty to every human creation. Because not of your fear of them, not because of what they can do to you, but because of your Lord. Your Lord. Your Lord is the one who has structured this world. Now, and so you're living in that, and you take the human creations seriously for what they are and what they claim to be, and you do your duty within those things. That may be to a king. Now, kings can be good, they can be terrible. They were about in Rome where Peter was to go through the persecution after the fire in Rome, in which probably Peter got killed in that persecution. We don't know for sure, but that's likely. Children, people were tied to stakes, covered with tar, set on fire because they were Christians and the Christians were being blamed for the fire. That may be to a king because he has a high position, or to governors as sent by him to punish evildoers and praise those doing good. That's what they're supposed to be about. Expect that of them. And do your duty in relationship to the good that is supposed to be structured into this situation. You do it because that's what God wants, not because you're scared of them, not because it's what they want, but because it's what God wants. He wants for people doing what's good to silence the ignorance of unthinking people. Always live as people who are free, since you are servants, but only of God. You may be a slave here, but you are, as far as any true reality, you're only a servant of God, just in the same way that the most famous of the Christian believers, Paul, Peter, any of them are. They're servants of God. You do it because that's what God wants. You're servants of God. And that means you live as people who are free, even if you're a slave. But don't act as though you counted that freedom as a cover for bad deeds. He wants them to be very clear. Honor all people. So that's what you do. All human beings, because they're human beings, it doesn't matter where they are, up or down, in or out, what their financial standing is, what their power standing is, you honor all people. You love your brothers and sisters. You hold God in awe. You know that God is real and you belong to God. And you honor the king. King is, after all, a human being. And since you honor all human beings, you honor even the king. So that's the advice that Peter gives to them, living in one of these many towns that he's writing to. The second one is for those living in Rome that Paul writes. Romans 13, 1 through 10. Got to go very quickly here. We'll just read over it. Just notice the things that are said. Let each person do their proper duty, that's that same term, to overarching authorities. For no authority exists except within God's created order. And so those that exist are inside what's been set in place by God. That does not mean that God has put them in place. So many of the early translations, especially the King James Version, but then following on after that, the King James Version was translated under King James, who really believed in the divine right of kings. And he wanted the Bible that he was sponsoring it to say so. And so a lot of the translations go in that direction. This is saying God wants order among human beings, and all of the different ways that that's done, that's within that. So the one who's opposing the existence of authority has taken a stance against the arrangement of God. And those who've set themselves in such opposition will experience a judgment on themselves. For those who are ruling should not be a cause of fear for anyone doing good deeds. Paul was going to have his head chopped off by those very people, but he said that they're really supposed to be for good things. But you can't control all of those authorities, but you need to live expecting them to do what's right. Those who are ruling should not be a cause of fear for any doing good deeds, but rather for evil deeds. Are you wanting to avoid being afraid of that authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from it. Paul's very optimistic. For the authority is to be a servant responsible to God to aid you toward what's good. But if you're doing what's evil, you should be afraid, for authority isn't carrying that sword without intending to use it. For it's a servant responsible to God for retribution, imposing wrath on the one who's doing something evil. What happens when it's the emperor himself who's doing something evil? Well, that's going to come up very shortly with Nero after Paul has written this. That's why it's necessary to fulfill your responsibility, not only because you fear the wrath, but also because your conscience is pointing you toward what's good. That's why you even pay tribute taxes, which you ought not to have to pay to the empire. Pay the obligation due to everyone. If you owe the tribute tax, pay the tribute. If it's some toll, pay the toll. If you're required to show fearful respect, show respect. If they deserve to be honored, honor them. Don't let any obligation to anyone keep hanging over you, except your responsibility always to love each other. That's because the one who's loving others has brought law to its full meaning. For the commandments, and here he goes directly back to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments there. The commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this single statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to the neighbor. Therefore, this love is the law's full purpose. Hurrying right along because I do want to get through Revelation just briefly. We've gone past the fire. The people, the church is now an illegal institution. John has been exiled to a little island off the coast of Asia Minor. And God sends him visions. And well along in the series of these visions, he sees a vision about Rome. And it's very clear because the Babylon that's described, the city that's described, it has on seven hills and all of that, so you know that it's Rome. But he calls it Babylon. Babylon, the one that destroyed the temple, like Rome destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It has power, it has wealth, but it is vulnerable. I saw an angel descending with mighty authority, and earth was lit up by his glory. He shouted with a mighty voice, John says. It fell! Babylon the Great fell. She became a haunt for little godlings, a trap for every foul spirit. All nations drank the wine of wrath from her fornication. Kings of earth committed fornication with her. This is the same Rome that Paul has said, do your duty toward. The same one that Peter says, you know, you recognize these structures that are all around you. But this is now a different reality. And this is not a reality because Rome is obviously getting weak. Rome is about to enter its time of greatest prosperity and, in the estimation of many people, the greatest emperors that ever ruled in the Roman Empire. But this is a vision beyond that reality. A trap for every foul spirit. All nations drank the wine of wrath from her fornication. Kings of earth committed fornication with her. And earth's merchants grew rich from the seductive power of her debauchery. Then another voice from heaven shouted, "Flee from her, my children, my people, so that you don't share in her corrupt crimes and be hit by her plagues. For her sins are piled high as heaven, and God knows her injustices. Give back to her as she gave death, grief, and famine. And in fire she'll be consumed. Kings of earth who lived in debauchery with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. But they'll stand far off, not going to help her, in fear of her torment, and say, 'Oh, how awful for the great city Babylon, such a mighty city. In just 1 hour, your judgment came.' And those trading in earth's wealth will weep and mourn over her, since no one's buying their shipments anymore. Shipments of hard cash, gold, and silver, along with luxuries like jewels, pearls, fine linens." The list is much longer. I've shortened the list here of all the things here. "Silks and ivories, or commodities like wheat and wine, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, or, of course, slaves, human souls. She's the purveyor of slavery." Somehow, people could not hear that. And slavery kept right on going, and Christians supported it. It was the climax of the injustices and the wrongs of Rome. Peter looked at Rome, glorious, going to be more glorious, and said, "It's a collapsed monstrosity." The people that think their great supporters are going to stand far off and watch her fall, because they don't want to take responsibility. And so you put together these things. It's not going to give you a nice list of exactly what to do, but it lets you think about the systems of human government in more than one light, and allows us to think of where we stand. There were so many things that you could say that were nice about Rome. They made great roads. They had a lot of ships that were really good for that day. They had laws. They really took law seriously. They thought of themselves as the civilizers of humankind. You could live with them in different ways, but it's important to see who you really are. You are a holy nation. You are a chosen family. You are people of God's very own. So is potentially everybody else out there. Because God wants you to experience that mercy and love. You can say no to it. You can be one of the kings with Rome. You can be one of the merchants that's living off of her trade. Or you can live by making that life beautiful that you live. Amen? Amen. Amen.